a short letter that will not keep us many weeks. We jumped right in last week and looked at the first two verses where Jude writes to say that he is writing this letter out of necessity rather than writing the letter that he really wanted to write about the common salvation owned by himself and by the recipients of this letter. He wrote this letter because he felt that he must, because of great dangers that were facing the people who wrote to him. And these dangers resulted from certain men, he says in verse 4, who have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. The church was being infiltrated by ungodly people. But these men were coming in unawares on the part of the rest of the church. They came in, as Jesus said, as wolves in sheep's clothing. And it was not immediately apparent to them that these people were ungodly men. And so they were received into the fellowship of the church, and from within, like a cancer, they began to eat away at the heart of the church with the intent of destroying the church. And so Jude has to write to them to persuade them of the great danger that they are in, to show them the character of the people who have gained entry into the church, and to point out the fate of these ungodly people. Now, just briefly, let us consider the sorts of things that these people might be suggesting. He says in verse 4, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. They turn the grace of our God into licentiousness. That is, they use the gospel as license for sin. So what they're saying is this. They're saying that because our sins have been forgiven because of what someone else has done, the Lord Jesus Christ, because our salvation is not based upon what we do, but upon what we believe, therefore that means that we can sin and it doesn't matter, because it depends upon our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you feel like going off and robbing a bank, that's fine. If you feel like going off and being an adulterer, that doesn't matter, because Jesus has paid for those sins. And if you just cannot stand your next door neighbour, then it's perfectly all right to go and attack him with an axe and use your best abilities to kill him. Well, okay, Jesus has paid for all those sins. This is called antinomianism. Against law. That's what the word means. Someone who is an antinomian is someone who is against law. And so these people were coming in and they were saying, you can ignore God's law. It doesn't matter what you do as long as you believe the right things. So firstly, they were undermining godliness. The second thing they were doing was to deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. They were undermining the truth about who God is and who the Lord Jesus Christ is. This is, of course, a common characteristic of the cults. You look at the so-called Jehovah's Witnesses. God is separate from the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Lord Jesus Christ is merely a man and nothing more. In fact, they would perhaps go a bit further than that and say that the Lord Jesus Christ was, before his incarnation, he was an angel by the name of Michael. I mention that because we find Michael mentioned in verse 9. Michael the archangel. Just as an aside, notice Michael is an archangel. Gabriel is not an archangel. Gabriel is an angel. A common mistake held by many people who don't read their Bibles properly. But they believe that he was Michael, became the Lord Jesus Christ, and is now Michael again. There is not a shred of evidence in the whole of the scriptures. But they corrupt the teaching of the Bible concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's not just the cults. You can go to various professing churches up and down this country and throughout the world, and you will have men standing in pulpits today saying, well, of course Jesus Christ was not really God. Of course he did not really rise from the dead. Of course he did not really perform miracles. And here we can see clearly how certain men have crept in unnoticed, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. And as a consequence of what these men teach, they deny who Jesus Christ is, and they deny who God is by saying that, of course, God is love. Which is true, but they leave it there. God is love, and therefore God would never harm you, and therefore God would never punish you, and therefore there is no real judgment, and there is certainly no hell. And so therefore, if there is no judgment and no hell, then who cares how we live? Because we're never going to be punished for it. And so you can see that people who might say that we should lead good, moral and upright lives, as many of these men would, completely undermine any motive anyone could possibly have for living a godly life by saying it doesn't really matter. Oh, but please be good, but it doesn't matter if you are or not, because God's not going to do anything about it. And so you can see that even those who profess to be interested in godliness can in fact be encouraging licentiousness. They've turned the grace of our God into licentiousness. It's very, very sad to see this. Now, it's important to understand, coming back to antinomianism, what it is and what it isn't. Antinomianism is saying it doesn't matter how you live. You can sin as much as you like, it doesn't matter. But there are other people who would teach that the Ten Commandments in the Old Testament is not the rule of life for the believer. These people would say that we go according to the commands of the New Testament. And we follow what the New Testament says, not what the Old Testament says. And it's the New Testament that provides us with the instructions and the commands and the laws that we are to obey. These people, and I am one of them, who are often called antinomian because of what we say about the Ten Commandments. And you'll see there is a very big difference between saying God's moral law is revealed in the New Testament and we must obey it, and saying it doesn't matter how you live. Difference is like that between chalk and cheese. But those who believe that the Ten Commandments are the standard that we must follow, well, they are godly men, they are good men. I just believe they are wrong on this because they have a wrong view of the scriptures and the way the scriptures hold together. But these people who hold to the Ten Commandments just cannot accept that any other view can possibly be right, and so they use the term antinomian as a slur, and it is unjustified. There are people who profess to hold to the scriptures who are antinomian, but most of those who are called antinomian are not, in fact, antinomian. Well, we've got to be clear. The real enemy are those who say it doesn't matter how you live, and those who say that effectively by saying there is no judgment. Now, this includes also those people who say that when you die, if you are saved, you go to heaven. If you're not saved, you go to non-existence. They say that hell is non-existence. Well, in that case, if I'm not going to heaven, and I don't believe in the Bible, so it doesn't really matter,
and I don't care if it's drawn on. Therefore, I believe that anyway, so I'll live as I like. Doesn't matter how I live. So we see how just a small change of detail in what the scriptures plainly teach can completely undermine morality. So you go and preach the gospel to someone and say, unless you repent and trust Christ, you will go to hell. Instead of filling them with fear, they say, well, if it means non-existence, what does it matter? That's not much of a punishment, is it? That's what I believe anyway, so that's what I'm prepared for. And so therefore they go off and they live as their wicked hearts choose. Well, Jude, in dealing with this, and having explained this very briefly in the course of less than a verse, now gives us some lessons from history to show us how this has happened in the past. And so therefore we should not be in the slightest bit surprised that it happens in the present. Now, in pointing us back to the Old Testament, he is reiterating what others have said elsewhere. Let's look, for example, in Romans chapter 15. It's important to understand this point. Romans 15 and verse 4, Paul says, whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the scriptures, might have hope. Now, there are some people who say, just forget the Old Testament. It doesn't matter what the Old Testament says. We live in the New Testament. Well, they are only partially right. The Old Testament was given to us for our instruction, an instruction in order that we might have hope. So therefore, if we ignore the Old Testament, we're missing out an awful lot, and we're missing out an awful lot of understanding of the New Testament. Paul again says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11, now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, on whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore he makes application, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Because one of the things that we learn from the people of the past is that even the most godly men of the past made mistakes. Sometimes they fell flat on their faces. We've seen that in the life of Abraham. Twice Abraham told a lie. He said that Sarah was not his wife, but his sister, because he was afraid. He did not trust God. But he was found out eventually. So whenever we turn to the Old Testament, we are reading things that we can learn from. And it doesn't matter how obscure, how odd, how peculiar a passage of the Old Testament might be, it was written for our benefit and our instruction that we might learn from it. Even Leviticus 19:19 was written for our instruction. That's the verse that says, you shall not allow any clothing made of mixed fibre to come upon your body. Which, put directly into a modern context, says you shall not wear Marks and Spencer's polyester and cotton shirts. But that is not something that directly applies to us. But there are things that we can learn from it. Well, what can we learn from it? Well, the surrounding verses talk about other things. You shall not sow two kinds of seed within your field. You will not let two kinds of animal interbreed. What was God trying to teach the people of Israel? I believe he was trying to teach them the importance of religious and moral purity. It was a sign to them of the need to be morally and religiously pure. But sadly, the Jews over the years completely misunderstood the reasons for these things, and they saw these things as ends in themselves. They didn't learn from passages like that. They intermarried with the surrounding nations, and they brought in, as a result, the religions of the surrounding nations. And so you got under Ahab, who married Jezebel, and she brought with her Baal worship, which corrupted the country and led it very far from God, and produced all manner of immorality within the land. We need to go back and learn from it. But in going back to it, we have to look and read the Old Testament with New Testament glasses on. We do not just pick it up and begin to read and say, oh yes, I know what that says. We need to say, well, that appears to be what it says, but how does the New Testament understand the Old? Because we have the benefit of the full and final revelation of God in Christ given to us. And therefore, that revelation determines how the earlier parts are to be understood. And so if we fail to do that, but Jude gives some specific examples. We're only going to look at the first three in verses 5, 6, and 7. Firstly, I want to remind you, though you once knew this, you say you've forgotten, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed those who did not believe. What's this a reference to? Well, we can look at a large number of passages. Let's look at Numbers chapter 13 and the beginning of 14. And this is the primary act of rebellion which led to a whole generation of Israelites dying in the wilderness. They have come out of Egypt. They've been oppressed, they've been slaves in Egypt. They've cried out to God for deliverance, and God has heard them, and he has delivered them with a mighty hand. He has destroyed Egypt. He has destroyed its crops. He has destroyed its army. He has destroyed its pride. And the great act of destruction right at the end was the destruction of the Egyptian army in the waters of the Red Sea. The people of Israel marched through on dry land. Then as the Egyptians came to follow them in order to enslave them again, God brought the waters of the Red Sea back together again and drowned the army of the Egyptians. And God provided for them. As they marched in the wilderness towards Mount Sinai, he gave them manna to eat. A miraculous provision every day of the week except the Sabbath. And if they collected more than they needed on a Monday, on Tuesday morning it was rotten. Couldn't eat it. On Tuesday they had to go and collect some more. Enough for the day. But on a Friday, they were told, gather twice as much and it will be fresh on the Saturday. And there won't be any manna on the Sabbath anyway. It was what they found. Some did go out on the Sabbath to try and collect some manna. There wasn't any. But they found that what had been collected the day before lasted overnight, unlike every other night of the week. So God provided for them. At Mount Sinai, they saw the glory of God descending upon Mount Sinai. They saw Moses' face shining as a result of him meeting with God. They heard God's commands given verbally. They saw the tables of stone upon which were written the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. They had many dramatic demonstrations of God's power and glory, and also of his grace and loving kindness towards them. God not only brought them out of Egypt, but he promised them a land of their own. A land flowing with milk and honey. A land of plenty. A land where they could each enjoy the fruits of their own harvests. And they would be content, and God would look after them and provide for them. God gave them a set of rules, a set of laws to live by, not just the Ten Commandments, but the whole Mosaic covenant was given to them. How to deal with slaves, when slaves should be released, about the transfer of land, and that in the year of Jubilee, after 50 years, the land was to revert back to its original owners, so no one could build up a vast empire by going around and buying up all the land. God was good and gracious to them. And we read in Numbers 13 that God sent spies into the land. Verse 2, send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the children of Israel. For each tribe of their fathers you shall send a man, every one a leader among them. So they are chosen, so they are sent out. And when they return, they give a report. We read from verse 25. They returned from spying out the land after 40 days. So they departed and came back to Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the children of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told him and said, we went to the land where you sent us. It truly flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. So they're saying, exactly what God had said is true. This is a wonderful land that he is giving to us. But there is a but. Nevertheless, the people dwelling in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south. The Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the mountains. And the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the banks of the Jordan. What they're saying is, we can never defeat these people. And Caleb cried to the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and take possession. We are well able to overcome it. But the men who had gone up with him said, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature. There we saw the giants, the descendants of Anak come from the giants. And we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight. And all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, if only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we had died in this wilderness. Why has the Lord brought us to this land, to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? So they said to one another, let us select a leader and return to Egypt. And so as a result of this rebellion, this rejection of God and God's gracious and loving promises, God said, this generation will not enter into the promised land. Indeed, it's mentioned in the Psalms, and it's a psalm that's quoted by the writer to the Hebrews. In chapter 3, verse 7, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. The rebellion that we just read about in Numbers. In the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me and proved me, saw my works 40 years. They were condemned to a 40-year wandering in the wilderness until that whole generation died, with the exception of Caleb and of Joshua, the two spies who gave a good report. This is the result of folly.
God offered them so many wonderful things, and they said,
no, we will not have what God has said. We will go by our own wisdom and our own desires.
Well, why did they do this? Why were they so foolish? Peter tells us in 2 Peter and chapter 2 and verse 22, where he says this: it has happened to them, according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow, having washed, to her wallowing in the mire. Sounds disgusting, but what the Proverbs are saying is this: a dog is a dog, and it is the nature of a dog to eat its own vomit. And a pig is a pig, and it is the nature of a pig to wallow in the mire. These people who came out of Egypt, the majority of them were unbelievers. God graciously brought them out for the sake of their forefather Abraham. But the majority did not believe. And as unbelievers, it is natural for them to go against God. And they would rather go back to the slavery of Egypt rather than to receive God's promises. They acted according to their nature. Then Jude tells us about a second thing to warn us about. Now, this is something about which we have very little information in the scriptures. Verse 6, the angels who did not keep their proper domain. Now, I would suggest to you that the letter of Jude was written after the book of Revelation. You won't find this in very many books. Most books would say that Jude was probably written in the 60s, whereas Revelation was probably written in the 90s. I would suggest to you that Revelation was written sometime before 70 AD, and certainly before Jude. Now, why do I say that? Well, first of all, I would say that all of the New Testament writings are pre-AD 70, because not a single one of them mentions the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans. This was such a cataclysmic event that you would expect Christian writers to say, look, the temple of God has been destroyed. The old dispensation has now completely gone. The writer to the Hebrews, for example, in chapter 8, talking about the old dispensation, says it is obsolete and passing away. If he was writing after AD 70, he'd said it is obsolete and has passed away. The only references you do get to AD 70 you find in, for example, Matthew 24, where Jesus warns people, this is what is going to happen. And you don't get a note by Matthew saying, and exactly as Jesus said, it happened. Because when Matthew wrote, it hadn't happened. But now, we read here in Jude about the angels who did not keep their proper domain. And we read in Revelation chapter 12 about angels who did not keep their proper domain. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 7. War broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So we there see what Jude is speaking of is what John has seen in a vision in Revelation 12. I would suggest that it was this passage that Jude had in mind when he wrote his letter. They left their
own habitation. They rebelled against God. These were angels who were in the presence of God and who saw God's glory. And they knew God's power. And they saw His grace. These angels rebelled with the devil. And they were cast out of heaven. But not only were they cast out, not only did they leave their own habitation, but God has reserved in everlasting chains, under darkness, for the judgment of the great day, these angels. Well, where did Jude get that from? Revelation chapter 20. What do we read there? And I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit, and the great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who was the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into a bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things he must be released for a little while. Well, this is exactly what Jude is writing about. The devil and his angels, having been cast out of heaven, has now been chained. A great chain we read about. And has been shut up in a bottomless pit with a seal on it. A pit of darkness. And they are waiting for what? The judgment of the great day, which we read about later on in Revelation chapter 20. These angels, the devil, have been chained and bound to prevent them from deceiving the world. And what have we seen since that happened? I would suggest to you that that happened when Jesus died upon the cross. Satan was bound. Instead of the truth of God being restricted to one nation upon earth, the Jewish nation, the gospel has since that day spread to the four corners of the world. And now people from every nation, tribe and tongue throughout the world has at some time or other come and bowed the knee before the Lord Jesus Christ in repentance and in faith. Doesn't mean that people don't sometimes hear the rattling of the chains and are deceived by their own folly. Doesn't mean the devil doesn't still have influence. But his power to deceive has been broken because he is now in chains. We need to remember that. There are books supposedly written by Christians which will tell you that each town is ruled by a demon, one of the devil's angels, and that we should pray and ask God to bind the demons. But God has bound the demons already. I remember a few years ago hearing a group of people saying that they had seen the temple up on the hill, Armini Stonehenge. This was a site of heathen worship. This is used by the devil to ensnare the whole village. But it's okay now because we have prayed against it and we have bound the demon of Western Rin that was keeping the people in darkness. Oh, something will slap in the face for us, as if we are totally insignificant and have no effect on the village at all. Slap in the face for those who work up in the Christian state to say the gospel throughout the world that this lump of stone and iron could in any way have any influence upon their abilities to preach the gospel. But this is the belief of some. The devil is bound. He fell. He was thrown out of heaven with his angels and is reserved for judgment by God in chains. And then thirdly, we read about Sodom and Gomorrah. And we looked at this in detail when we were doing the life of Abraham. But if you wish to refresh your memory, you can read Genesis 19, verses 1 to 29, about these wicked cities. They practiced corrupt sexual practices. They were ungodly. They were immoral. What does Jude tell us? Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, known as the cities of the plain. In a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, homosexual perversions. That upsets homosexuals today. Well, so be it. This is the judgment of God upon them. The very fact that they are homosexuals is a sign of God's judgment. God has given them over to these things. If there were any here today, they'd have probably jumped up and down and shouted their heads off and say, "How dare you say such a thing?" I dare to say such a thing because that is what God says. I can do no more than say what God has said. And they will try and twist it and distort it and pervert it, which is, of course, no surprise. And say, well, the problem was not homosexuality. It's because they didn't show hospitality to the angels. Well, quite true. A verse from Isaiah says, look, it's because of hospitality. But when you read the passage in context, you see it's got nothing to do with Sodom and Gomorrah. It's talking about Jerusalem. And it's saying that Jerusalem is so wicked and corrupt, it's like Sodom. And the name Sodom is applied to Jerusalem. No, these people were perverts. And God's judgment fell. The only righteous people in Sodom were Lot and his family. And we must even question his wife, because she turned back. Her heart was still in Sodom. When Sodom was destroyed, she was destroyed with it. The judgment came, and the judgment fell. We need to learn these lessons from history. That there are these people who creep in and corrupt and pervert societies, and they can corrupt and pervert churches, and they will be judged. Each acts in accordance with his nature. And however much they may put on a show of being godly and of being righteous and good and moral, if within they are corrupt and wicked, then that will eventually come out and show itself in some way or other. And God will judge them. The certainty of judgment we see in what God did with the people of Israel, who muttered and murmured against God and rebelled against him in the wilderness. We see it in what God has done to the devil and his angels, and putting them in prison waiting for the great day of judgment. We see it in the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, who were judged in this world and swept off to be reserved for the judgment yet to come. What Jude is saying is, if we are going to contend for the faith, we must understand what God has done in the past. Remember the day of Pentecost. Peter stood up and he preached. And he preached to people who knew their Old Testaments. So when he said to them, this Jesus is God's Messiah, and you have crucified the Messiah, their minds went back to the Old Testament. What did God do in the past when we rebelled against him? Well, there were severe judgments that fell upon the Jewish nation. And if that's what God did then, what will God do to us now that we killed the Messiah? Help! Well, what did they do? They cried out, men and brethren, what must we do? God's judgment will fall upon us. As indeed it did in AD 70. He says, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. We need to know our history in order to understand what has gone in the past, and to see how the past continues to repeat itself in the present. There's a man who said, history teaches us that we learn nothing from history. What he meant was this. He actually said it in a few more words than that, but that's the essence of it. What he was saying is that as you look back in history, you see that people made mistakes, and as a result they fell flat on their faces. and it was a disaster. And then you look 200 years later on, and you find another man, another group of people, in exactly the same circumstances as the people 200 years before. And they do exactly the same thing again. And they fall flat on their faces, and it's a disaster. And so it goes on, century after century. And we are going to make the same mistakes today that were made 100 years ago, which were made 100 years before that, and 100 years before that. It's also true to say that heresies are never new. You want to learn about how to answer so-called Jehovah's Witnesses. One thing you can do is to get hold of a book that was written sometime in the 300s AD. Because that deals with all the things that the JWs bring up when they come to your door concerning the personal Christ. Nothing to do. It's all a rehash of old things. The so-called Judaism is all gone. It's going on for thousands of years. Heathenism. It's always good to look and see how people have dealt with these things in the past and learn from them. And not be like foolish people who say, oh, this is funny. No point to it at all. Also, we learn from this the certainty of judgment. God judged the Israelites. God judged the sitters of the plain. God judged the angels. God will most certainly judge the world in the future. The fact that judgment does not fall constantly every day upon ungodly people around the world shows us that we live in a day of grace. God is withholding his judgment, that people might hear the gospel of Christ and believe. Such judgments are rare because of grace, not because God has changed his character. The gospel is now available to all who will hear and believe it. Of course, the ungodly use this as an excuse. Well, look at me, they say. I'm an ungodly man. I do all these immoral things. God's there. Why doesn't he strike me down? Because it's a day of grace. It's an opportunity to believe in Christ. But of course the ungodly do that. If every day God was to strike people down for their ungodliness, what would the ungodly say? What a harsh, cruel, vindictive God you are. So in one sense God can't win. If God is just, people complain. If God is gracious and delays judgment, and people say, oh, God is easy towards sin, so I can carry on as I am. Well, I should read Luke 13, where Jesus speaks about people who had died suddenly, dramatically. What was the reason? Were these people more ungodly? Were they more wicked than anyone else? I tell you no, says Jesus. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So these people that we read about here should be a reminder to us of the certainty of judgment, but it should also cause us to reflect upon the certainty of grace. We deserve what these people have experienced. We deserve God's judgment upon us, and yet we live. Those of us who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ know the grace of God in our hearts. We know God's peace. We know God's mercy. We look at the scriptures, we look to Christ, and we see in Christ absolute certainty of glory and a glorious heaven laid out for us in the future. We don't deserve this. We deserve judgment. But what a gracious God we have. God has saved us from these things. God has sent to us the Lord Jesus Christ in grace to die for us. Oh, what a gracious God you have. Let us learn from the past. Let us learn from the Old Testament. Let us learn from subsequent church history about the dangers that there are about ungodly men creeping into churches unawares, seeking to lead us astray from the living God. To recognize that these people are ungodly. They are seeking to undermine our faith. They are seeking us to turn us away from the scriptures and from the God of the scriptures into false teaching. And let us give thanks to God that He has given us his gospel that we might be saved by it, and that we might have eternal happiness as a result. Amen. Let us give thanks to God for his goodness.